But what a privilege for us to again come back to the Gospel of Luke and be engaged with you, Lord, to see you, to meet you, to converse with you in your word, so that we can learn what to do, how to live, how to be pleasing to you. So we ask that this time your Holy Spirit will take the word that is in our lap, in our hands, and take us into our heart and help us, Lord, to understand, to respond to, and to walk in obedience for your glory and honor and for the fulfillment of our life. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a very special time and a very special story in the middle of, toward the end of the Gospel of Luke. We already read this wonderful story about the appearance of the Lord to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It is a very well-known encounter of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And there are so many very important lessons for us in this story. Of course, the primary one is that Jesus rose from the dead. But the secondary and very important, and that is the resurrection, has been prophesied many times in great detail in the Old Testament. And the power of the transformation, the power of the resurrection life is in the scriptures. We will develop as we go. But this is Luke's first narrative on the appearance of Jesus. We have read about Matthew and Mark and John's account of the resurrection, and we are told that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, appeared to the woman on the road, but this is Luke's first account of the post-resurrection appearance of Christ. It is not an appearance to the apostle that will happen later on, and we will take care of that next week, but it is an appearance of Jesus to the two disciples who are, even though one we given the name Cleopas, they are pretty much unknown to us. We know absolutely nothing about them. But this is the focal point in Luke's account of Christ's appearance. It is a very beautiful story, as we heard, and it is very instructive. It is a story about transformation. It's the story about what changed a person in response to the to Christ's resurrection, and it is a transformation under the power of the word. It is transformation by the truth, and as we see the account of transformation, we don't see any other people who've gone from such a pit of despair and you know, to the heights of joy, and from believing that all is lost and all is gone. All is for nothing when Jesus was crucified, come to the place of realization that their hopes and aspirations and expectations and even their redemption and salvation was indeed accomplished because Christ was alive. And more than that, they instead of going home and give up everything, they returned to the field and they gave themselves totally to the work. And so it's moving from disappointment to commitment. It is moving from the depths to the heights, and we want to be able to capture the principle, the power that moves behind them that caused such a change and transformation in their lives. So that's the encounter with Christ. And it is the encounter and the transformation. So I want us to capture that, both the encounter, what's going on as the facts on the ground, but what moves behind that. What are the principles that we can take home and apply to us now? Because, you know, what happened 2,000 years ago is not something that we can participate, but what can transform us now? And so there are three points that we want to focus on. Number one is the need for transformation. Number two is the power of transformation. And number three is the proof of transformation. So the need, the power, the proof. Need for transformation, power of transformation, and proof of transformation. Let's just start with the number one. we begin with the need for transformation, and it's pretty obvious. We look at the condition of the two disciples on the way of Emmaus, and we see the transformation process happening to them and happening in them as they encounter the resurrected Lord. They are representative of the rest of the disciples and also of all believers in history as we apply the principle that the Holy Spirit through Luke in this story want to for each and one of us to know. Now, they have a lack of understanding of Scripture, the two disciples. And when we say that, we identify very readily with them. And that's why they couldn't deal with the death of Christ, and they have no place in their theology for the death of the Messiah, and they have no place in their theology for the resurrection, because it just don't compute for them. And not because they rejected the Scripture. They read Scripture. They go to the synagogue to hear the Scripture declare. They follow Christ to hear his preaching. They participated in the movement, so to speak. But because they had a partial and incomplete understanding of Scripture, when things happen to them, they cannot process. And the correction is right there in the story. That is the key component, and we want to apply that into our life. Because if we have the same lack of understanding, partial understanding, incomplete understanding of Scriptures, we will suffer the same place, same fate. And probably what's happening in our spiritual life right now is precisely that. It is the lack of power, the lack of progress, the struggling, the struggle that we have. Jesus indicts them for that. "O foolish man," he said, "slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And so that is what he is also saying to us this morning, and we want to submit to his instruction. So start again with verse 13. "And behold," let's just stop right there. That is a very favorite word that Luke uses all the time. He actually uses it 26 times in his gospel, and always to mark a new section. So when he wants to transition to a new thought flow, he would say, "And behold." And he also used that 8 times in the book of Acts. And he's the author of Acts as well. So we move to the new section, and he said, "Two of them." And well, we say, "Who are they?" It's not hard to figure out. We just go back to verse 9, previous in the chapter, and said that when the woman returned from the tomb and report all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So as the disciples beside the 11 are informed of the news of the resurrection, the two of them are here. So they belong to the group of the disciples that were informed of the resurrection. But you remember that their reaction was in verse 11, "But the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." So it's not just the 11 that reacted this way. The rest of them also reacted this way, that they thought the woman was talking nonsense, and they refused to believe. So these two men refused to believe. These two men here all heard all the good news and the testimony, and even as they mentioned, we will touch upon that when we come to the verse. That among the men, John and Peter also went out, and they are aware of that as well, but then they rejected the conclusion. So they are in a pretty bad shape. So they are the two of the rest. They are pretty close to the inner circles, because the news when they get to the 11 also get to them pretty fast. And so we know that they are active, we know that they're up there, but we also know that they are the rejection, the rejectors of the good news of resurrection. They don't believe. We don't know anything about them except for a data point in verse 18, and that is one of them named Cleopas, which is the male form of Cleopatra, So you don't want to mix them up. But they're just two simple guys. You know, we don't even know where Emmaus is. We just know that it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. But the reason we have the name here, Cleopas here, is because he is probably the source of this account for Luke. You know, Luke as a writer under the control of the Holy Spirit, but you know, he collects stories. And Cleopas probably is the source. And as we learned before, when a name is mentioned, it is probably because they're still alive at the time the Gospel of Luke is in circulation. So Cleopas was probably well known to the church by the time Luke is writing. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke in the year of 60, 61. And so that it's about 30 years after the event happened. And I'm pretty sure that Cleopas has been telling this story, you know, every chance he has. Every time somebody walk up and say, you know, you want to hear a story? You know, that one day happened. And I'm sure that he's been telling this story all the time. And the time was in the Sunday afternoon of the same day. So we know that it is a Sunday afternoon. And we know that it's late afternoon because when they finish the conversation, the journey is late in the evening. It's the sun almost go down, so it takes maybe a couple hours or so to walk the 7 miles. And they stop and they talk, so you know they may spend more time than that. But we know that by the time they get there, it's close to evening, and they are going home. Not going home in a happy way. They're going home because they're giving up. They're going home because they are disappointed, because they are toddling on the edge of collapse of their faith. Everything now for them is over. All their hopes and dreams and expectations of the kingdom, of the Messiah, of everything concerning Jesus now come for them into a heap of rubbish, of nothing. There's nothing to stay in Jerusalem for. The Passover is over. You know, it's just for them the total collapse of their faith. And so then now they're going home, giving up, believing that it's all over. Now we don't know how well they know the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how long they have followed Christ, whether weeks or months, but they seem to know, you know, the story, seem to know the people, the information circulate to them. So we would say that you know, they probably pretty close to the Lord, and at the end, the Lord doesn't have a whole lot of followers. So if they still go into Jerusalem and in expectation like this, they know the Lord Jesus, and here we say that they don't believe. They rejected the news, and so when they were walking, they were talking with each other. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that has taken place. So what are the things that they would be talking about? And we think that it's pretty obvious. You know, if they just talk about the week, there's just so many things that they talk about, and things that were supposed to make sense to them, that you know, the foundation of the faith that they would be building up now all collapse. Remember Monday, the triumphal entry when Jesus entered to Jerusalem. They probably were there to celebrate and to, you know, spread out their garments and sing hosannas. On Tuesday, you know, when Jesus cleansed the temple, they certainly know about that because it's a public act. Wednesday, Thursday, when he's teaching in the temple, I'm sure they were there to listen. So they have, even though they don't belong to the 12, so when Jesus established the communion sacrament to replace the Passover, they were not there, but they were celebrating the Passover themselves in Jerusalem. And when the trials of Jesus, you know, the illegal trials before Annas and Caiaphas, they probably not there, but when they do the public trial in front of the Sanhedrin, I imagine that, you know, they would be there as well. And so when the Lord Jesus was brought before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate, they are aware of that. But certainly when he walked the Via Dolorosa publicly at 9 o'clock Friday, he was crucified, hung on to the cross. They know all about this. And certainly they will be in the darkness that happened to all the world from noon to 3 p.m. And the earthquake and all those things that happened. They'll be talking about that. They'll be talking about all the things that happened, especially the thing that happens on Sunday. So they are in the thick of it, but the point is that, but they don't believe. Then they are in the thick of it. They are aware of everything that's going on. They know what's some of the significance of the events, but they refuse to believe. And what we come to a conclusion after today, we will learn that we are very prone to be the same, because the principle that it has at work for them is also at work for us, and that is commitment to Scripture. It's not the experience, it's not what you know, it's not who you hang out with, it's not where you are at the event or not. Those things are secondary. The condition in the heart that allows God to work, that allows the Holy Spirit to work, is your relationship with Scripture. And that is the point that Jesus is making very clear in this encounter with them. And so as they were walking, verse 15, and discussing the events and what happening and their disappointment and their questions and their perplexions, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. This is pretty normal, you know. It's a walking culture, meaning everybody walks. They don't have motorcycle or bicycle, you know. They have maybe donkeys, but mainly everybody walks. So you walk on the roads, and you know, you hear people talk, and so you join in and you walk with them, and you become a company for the journey, and you share a conversation. So that's pretty normal. That Jesus probably appeared, catching up from behind. So nothing special startled them or scared them, and he appeared pretty normal. And this is post-resurrection body, and so his glory is still hidden. He's still veiled his glory there. Remember that the angels, in their appearance, in the blazing light, already scare the woman to, stiff. Jesus still cover his glory, even though he's in resurrection body. And so they don't recognize him. And this is interesting. And this is very important, because it is an opening to understanding the whole flow of the story. So it is a fact that we need to pay attention to. So there was nothing unusual about Jesus' appearance, but they don't recognize him. Now, like I said, you know, they are among the few, maybe, you know, among the hundreds that's left that know Jesus. So they apparently know his face, they know his voice. They are familiar with him. They're not like strangers to Jesus, because they have come to hear him and to follow him. So it is not that the inability on their part that they couldn't recognize him. I'm saying that, you know, not that Jesus' post-resurrection appearance is so different. He looks like he doesn't look the same, that they don't recognize him. But the text is given to us in verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So this is an active work of the Holy Spirit, or active work from God to prevent them from recognizing Jesus. So like I said, it's not their own inability, inattention, or you know, that they didn't recognize him. They walked with him for hours, they talked with him, so certainly something must click for them. You know, you look familiar. Your voice, I heard it somewhere, you know. But no, they have no recognition at all, because passive verb, they were prevented. There was an act of God in preventing them to recognize Jesus. And so this is a very important point, because it has a very important implication. It ties right into the need of transformation. Now, you said, how's the fact that they were prevented to recognize Jesus ties to their need, and then also by implication our needs for transformation? Because the point is that transformation comes from understanding the scriptures concerning Jesus and not in encountering him in person. Let me say that again. Because the point is that transformation comes from understanding scriptures concerning Jesus and not in the experience of encountering him or meeting him. Now, that is an important point, because that is the principle that run throughout this story. Transformation comes from understanding scripture concerning Jesus. So Jesus wanted to explain to these two faithless, if I can say so strongly, disciples, the scriptures, while they still thought he was just such a stranger, so that they and all of us would come to the understanding that the power is in the explanation of scripture, and not in the person of Jesus. So, because if the transformation is in the person of Jesus, we have no hope. Well, we can't meet him. You know, if it takes an encounter with him, a personal encounter with him, then it's only the selected few that live at that time, or the rampant expectation that Jesus appeared to me and talked to me, and you know, that kind of personal connection that we hear all the time these days, is because it is on the wrong premise. So here, the Scripture and the Holy Spirit want to establish this very very principle, and that is the power is in the Word and not in the experience. The power is in the Word and not in the experience. And I want you to understand that. So turn to the person and say that to the person, so that nobody can miss that. The power is in the Word and not in the experience. Just imagine, you know, if Jesus say, hey, you know who I am? I'm Jesus. I'm the Lord. Well, and then open their eyes and they will recognize him and say, of course. And then, you know, they will believe the resurrection, and they will be so excited and they will be thrilled to hear from him, and they want to talk to him. And then we all will jump into the conclusion that transformation comes from the encounter with Jesus personally. But it is not so. The answer is no, and it is a very important no. Transformation comes from an encounter with the revealed word of God about his son Jesus Christ. So that the encounter with Christ, although personal, is by faith and not by experience. Let me say that again. Transformation comes from an encounter. Yes, there is an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is through the revealed word of God about him, so that we understand that it is an encounter, personal encounter, by faith and not by experience. That is the encounter that produces transformation. An encounter by faith and clear understanding with the revealed word of God about his son Jesus Christ. And that's what transforms. And we don't want to miss this point. And because of that, we can see the road right ahead of us. If we don't have a close relationship with the word, if we don't understand the word, if we have partial understanding of the word, incomplete, disinterest with the word, we will never have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And transformation will not happen. And so in order for transformation to happen to us, this must be an encounter that each and every one of us will need to constantly be avail ourselves to, so that God has the means that he set out to do to change us. But this is such a counterculture point, the principle, that we must pay attention to grasp it. Because everything about our culture today is about experience. If something to be true, you know, they said, you know, postmodern people, everything is interpreted through the personal experience. If something is to be true, it has to be experienced. If you experience it, then it is authoritative as truth to you. Why? Because I experience it and no one can take it from me. That's how people think. Forgetting that experience is completely subjective as opposed to objective, and what you think and what you feel and what you might believe as right and true may not be right and true at all, objectively, according to the standard of truth. But in our days, in order to communicate, you have to be relevant, you have to be relational, you have to be experiential, you have to share your feelings, you have to be transparent, you have to tell moving stories. You know all this, right? And there are instructions out there to tell pastor, you know, you don't just stick to the text now. You have to talk where people are. You got to show transparency. You got to share your weaknesses, and you have to all these things in order to say it has to go through experience. But those things have nothing to do with truth. Most of the time, they have to do with lies. So here Jesus is applying the principle, truth transforms. And we want to understand that truth transforms. So he applying this to the situation where it could have turned out to be just an experience, grand experience, happy experience, you know, memorable experience, but experience don't transform. Truth transform. And so with these two disciples who are in deep need of transformation, Jesus insists that you don't know me, you don't recognize me until you see me in the Word. I don't want you to see me first and then bypass the principle that God set out for everyone who belongs to him to experience transformation. And that is see the Lord Jesus Christ, see the incarnated Word in the written Word. That's how you know the theologian would put it. He wanted to explain to them again the Scriptures while they still thought he was just a stranger, so that there's no influence in that way in terms of experience. It's only in terms of understanding Scripture that bring what burning in their hearts as at the end when they say, you know, they say at the end that when he explained Scripture to us, weren't our heart burning within us? They got it. They were experiencing or receiving the impact of the principle here. So the most important thing for us to understand is divine truth. And therefore, the most important service or things that you can render to another person is to bring understanding of Scripture to that person. So either directly by your explaining correctly the Scripture, or you bring the person, or whether your family or your friend, to where the Scripture is explained correctly, is preached and proclaimed correctly. So when you give people the true meaning of God's Word, you give them the most important thing that you can give and the most important that they need, whether they know it or not. And so this is what Jesus is doing right here. He explained in Scripture to them, and then after that, only after that, he will reveal himself. But before the explanation, he has to create the need to know. So that's why, you know, he will walk up to them and say, what are you guys talking about? And one of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have been happening here in these days? So, of course, Jesus knows the answer. Of course, he knows what's happening. He's the reason for everything happening. But he asked the question in order to stir up something in their lives, in their heart, in their response. So we see that this is the approach. First, you have to gear people toward the Word, because they may not, engage the Word in the way that transforms into them. And so that's what Jesus wanted them to begin to open up to the explanation of Scripture. Cleopas said, you know, everybody knows what's happening in the last 3 days, and you don't know where you're from. And so they assume that he is one of the pilgrims going to the Passover to worship, but came late and missed the whole thing. And so he didn't know what's going on. Because everything was public. Like I said, you know, the triumphant entry on Monday was public. Cleansing of the temple was public. Teaching in the temple was public. The trial was public. The crucifixion was public. Everybody knows. But the Lord wants to probe some more. He wants them not to just talk about the experience, what they see, but the meaning and God's design, and the only source of that is the truth in Scripture. So when they ask him, and you don't know, and so he said, what things? But, you know, it's not like he's misleading them or pretend that they don't know. He just say, okay, well, tell me about it. And so they did, verse 19. And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered to them to the sentence of death and crucify him. But we were hoping, and this is where he wants to connect, because how do they interpret Scripture? How do they understand Scripture? They understand Scripture wrong, incomplete. Only partially. He said that we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since things happened. They know about the third day. They know about what he said about his resurrection, but they expect something else. They expect he may come back as a victor, and then, you know, indeed now he will come back and wipe out the Romans on the third day. And they said, yeah, I've been waiting. I've been waiting all day. It's almost afternoon now. Nothing happens. I'm going home. So he's guiding them to the point where they acknowledge their own understanding of Scripture, their own spin on Scripture, or their partial understanding of the Word. Well, we know that they believe he's a prophet, but that's not wrong, but that's incomplete. You know, the masses, most of them also believe that Jesus was a prophet. So they say, well, we believe he's a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and the people. Well, nobody denied that. You know, Jesus amazed the people with his preaching. He totally baffled them with his miracles. Everybody knows that he has power. Everybody knows he's the truth. He has God's truth. So nobody denied that. But they also say that they believe he is the Messiah. And the promised Messiah from God, for we were hoping that it was he. So they said, you know, he claimed to be the Messiah, and, you know, we believe that. We were hoping that he is. But wrong expectation, because they did not understand the Scripture. They say, okay, the Messiah will come. The Messiah will take care of the Romans. The Messiah will set up the kingdom. They go with popular beliefs, popular interpretation, very selective view of the Messiah. They did not go to Scripture for the truth concerning what God telling about his Son. And that's their problem. And that's our problem. The problem of the church is selective understanding of Scripture, according to your own view, according to your own liking. And that happened all the time everywhere. You know, talking about prosperity gospel, talking about social gospel, talking about, you know, name and claim, talking about anything, and you will come to this point that we were hoping this thing going to happen, and therefore we will believe it to be happened, and we're going to interpret Scripture so that it will support our view, and it must happen otherwise. You know, it's not Scripture. So that's their problem. They have partial wrong understanding of the Bible, and it leads to unbelief. See, it's not neutral. Okay, I didn't understand the whole thing, but, you know, I have no desire to know the rest. I hold my view, and this is my personal interpretation of Scripture, and, you know, that's how I see it. Well, that's how you see it, and you see it's wrong. If you hold on to that, it will lead you to unbelief, just like this man. They know about Scripture. They know about things. They know about the woman. They know about Jesus. Even if they say they say it right here, that the chief priests and our rulers to the sentence of death and crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside this, it is the third day since this happened. So Cleopas was speaking for them and all the rest. And he said that, you know, this is the third day. We are expecting something to happen the third day. They didn't expect the resurrection. It happened. They were told about that. But they said, no, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the Messiah to appear in glory and take care of us. And so they refused to believe the evidence and the truth revealed to them. So they said, it's the third day. Where is he? Well, if he's not showing up the way I want it, then he's not him. Now, they talk about the woman. So in verse 22, they said, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, meaning just this morning, and did not find his body. They came saying that they also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And they didn't continue to say, but we treat them as, you know, old woman yappling, and we tell everybody that it's just nonsense. They didn't say that, but that's what happened. When the woman come, they say, oh, amazed. Amazed doesn't mean believe. You know, they were surprised and they were taken back by all this thing, but they did not believe because they don't have Scripture in their lives, or they don't have the foundation of Scripture properly interpreted, properly connected, properly applied, and therefore whatever news, whatever truth, even though it is in front of their face, they still cannot overcome unbelief. And my friend, that is not strange news to us. It's not something that happened somewhere else. You know, Scripture has been given, truth declared, things given, and people can just go through life as if nothing happened, as if they never heard, as if, okay, well, yeah, but I have my own priority. You know, Sunday I like to do this, I go do this. Money, well, I don't like about, you know, and you just make decisions on your own. Why? Just like these people. It's there for them, and then they said something else. Some of those who were with us, so now they said, we don't trust the woman, okay? We trust the man. But some of us, well, who are they? The chief apostles, John and Peter. So they know about this. They know that they went out. They know that they come back reporting. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also said, but him they did not see. Again, but him they did not see. The tomb is empty, the evidence is there, and nobody believed. Why? Because they all live by sight and not by faith. Because they all live by sight and not by faith. And the only way to change from sight to faith is Scripture. The only thing that fixes the problem of living by sight, and I'm telling you that it is a danger for each one of us, and the church in our day is living by sight for the most part. You know, tell us about what we need, give us what we want, treat us as special, that whatever that is that we have become consumer spiritually, we live by sight and not by faith. And so these two disciples represent a huge problem that plagues every one of the disciples and of us today, that they walk by sight and not by faith. And the solution for them is not to give them proof by sight so that they believe. I mean, it's so easy for Jesus said, okay, in that case, here I am. Well, that will give them proof by sight. And they would believe for a time. They would say, well, wonderful, but they will not be changed. They will not have more faith. They will just be wow. And they will have a memorable experience that they can share. But nothing going to change. And that happened all the time, my friends. people encounter this and encounter that and learn this lesson and learn that lesson and run with this tape and listen to that teacher. But if it is not scripture, it will not lead to faith and it will not lead to transformation. So this is the very opposite to the popular notion that you must provide the people what they need. You must meet people where they are. You don't meet people where they are. You bring them to the Word. And they must meet Jesus where He is. And don't make that mistake. We make that mistake in our Bible study, in our small group, in our church, in our preaching. We want to meet people where they are and leave them where they are, walking by sight and not by faith. You must bring them to the Word. You must insist that they come to the Word. Otherwise, there'll be nothing for them left for them. So when they need sign and experience to believe, then you tell them that is the wrong foundation. You tell them that that's not how God works. And then you teach them scripture so that they can be weaned from sight and begin to learn to walk by faith in the truth. That is the solution. And that is the beginning of transformation. And that is exactly why Jesus insists that these two men must believe in the truth before they can be allowed to see Him. And sometimes we look at the whole text and it's built upon that premise, the whole thing. And we can read through the whole thing and miss the main point. Why? Because we're not looking for it. We don't let Scripture tell us. We come in with our own expectation, with our own rule of taking out whatever necessary to apply to our own life. We don't let the truth dictate. And here Jesus said, you don't get to see Me until you see the truth in the Word. And that is the dilemma, the problem of the church, because we insist to see Him personally in experience without dealing with the truth in the Word. We don't bother to read the Word, but we want personal experience with Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, it is impossible to do. If you think you have experience with the Lord Jesus outside of the Word, you have an illusion, or you have pretty active imagination, because it won't happen. Jesus will prevent you or anybody else to see Him that way, encounter Him that way, without the truth of the Word. And so that is, by the way, why we also insist at Anaheim to teach the truth of the Bible, even though there are times when people come and tell me, you know, too much, too deep, too long, whatever it is. Yeah, I'm aware of that. That's the side that we must respond to. But the principle is we must insist on delivering the Word, because without that, the church won't change. The people won't be transformed. There may be more of them showing up, but if more showing up without changing, what's the point? We're not looking for crowd. We're looking for disciples. Disciples are changed by the Word. They don't get changed by anything else. And so that is so important for us to understand the mindset. For the Holy Spirit is now presenting this account so that we know what we need. So that we know what we need. Not only that we see that these two disciples need this, we begin to know that we need this. That maybe there's something to sit for an hour to listen to God's Word pounding on you, even though you have no idea what's going on. Well, maybe it is a way so that we can begin to discipline our mind and thoughts and hearts and things, so that we can be responsive to the truth in the way that the author wants to present and not the way that we want to receive. You know, this is the reason why we go to the details, why we go to the word and the sentence. Why? Because that's how it's written. And we believe that to encounter the word as presented to us in Scripture is the way to encounter Christ. And not just to do some summary, take home points to apply, things to do, because that will focus on us and not on the Word and not on Christ. So let me just sum up this point. Our need for transformation. Number one, truth transforms and nothing else. And changes come from the proper understanding of Scripture. And it is by faith and not by sight. So you can say that it is truth and not experience. And partial and incomplete understanding of Scripture is very very dangerous. It leads to unbelief. It leads to blindness, as we see in these two blind men walking down to Emmaus. So the power of transformation is in the Word. That's not the next point, the power of transformation. Verse 25. And so he said to them, he being Jesus, after walking beside them, entering into a conversation with them, let them share, let them talk, let them open their hearts and acknowledge that we don't really believe the Bible. You know, we have our own view of the Messiah. We discard all evidence. We don't hear any other people preaching or sharing the word. You know, if it doesn't fit our what we want, what we like, what we frame for our own well-being, then we reject everything. That's what they did. They said, yeah, I mean, we believe, but it didn't happen. The Messiah didn't behave the way that we hope, so he must not be the Messiah. We thought he's going to be redeeming Israel. He didn't. We expect something happened in the third day, and today is the third day. Yeah, the woman come and say there's something happening, but that's not what we want, so forget it. Well, our own people run out and they see things and they come back, but it didn't fit. So that's how it happened all the time. And Jesus said, "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He started out with a rebuke. He started out with a very strong rebuke. He started out saying directly to them, "This is what's wrong with you. It is not something wrong with Scripture. It's not something wrong with God's revelation. It's something wrong with you. You foolish man and slow of heart." Pretty strong word. He used two expressions here. He called them fools. Foolish people. It is a compound word of the negative, not, and the mind. So he's calling them, you no brain people. Have you ever been called you no brain? We take that as an insult. We say, you don't say that to the children. You know, they grow up crippled emotionally and they be psychopath and they go kill people because someday, you know, when they were young, you call them, you know, no brain. But Jesus called us no brain because that's what he expects. He said, use your brain. You're foolish because you're not thinking. You don't use your head. And when in relation to Scripture, you just think you can sit there and something happened to you. He said, what about the brain? What about thinking? What about discipline? What about the learning process? I mean, I have people come in and say, I learned nothing. I say, well, is that you or me? Well, sometimes both, but I suspect that if you just sit there and learn nothing of all these things, it's probably more you than me. The second expression, he said, slow of heart. Here he talks about attitude. Their heart is slow. It has become callous. It become insensitive. It's not sharp. It's not responsive anymore. And again, this is in relation to faith and Scripture. They are callous and insensitive to Scripture. They are not hot. They're not quick to respond. They are lukewarm. You know, they kind of sit there and say, you know, talk to me, and if I like it, I do it. Talk to me if I like it, then I listen. If not, I'll tune out and I'll you know, instead of reading Scripture on the pad or the phone, I'll play some game. Actually, I was in the church just on my trip. I sat behind two people and they were busy playing game during sermon. So from my point of view, if you're doing that, you better be taking notes, okay? And so it is the Holy Spirit that gives understanding of heart. So they are being callous to the guidance of the Spirit. They don't listen to him while he guides them during the explanation of Scripture. So Jesus said, you foolish man and slow of heart, you airhead, you hard-heart people. It's a pretty blunt way to talk to the people, you dull and stupid man. That's how he said it. He didn't mince words. He didn't say, you know, oh, I understand. And, you know, I have sympathy with you. I feel your pain because, you know, Old Testament is indeed very hard. You know, really hard to understand the Scripture. So maybe I'll find some good verse and we'll talk about the easy stuff. No, he said, you stupid people. You're supposed to think when you come to Scripture and you don't. You callous people, you need to open your heart to the guidance of the Spirit and you just sit there and assume that something's going to happen. I wonder if he's speaking to us that way this morning. Now, think with me a little bit. He is speaking to first century people who are 1,000 years away from the author who wrote the books. You know, 1,500 years removed from Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, 2,000 years from Abraham in Genesis. And Jesus still assumed, listen to me, Jesus still assumed that if you don't understand Scripture, you have in your hand, you are dull and stupid. He said, you have the book. You have the written text given to you. Why don't you understand this stuff? You know, he didn't blame Scripture that, the Scripture is so hard. Scripture is lack clarity. Scripture is never to be blamed. So on the contrary, Jesus said this to the people, have you not read? Have you not read Scripture? And then he confronted the Pharisee and he said, you are wrong because you know neither Scripture nor the power of God. And then other time he said, search the Scripture, for they speak about me. He said, you turn on your brain now, you open your heart now, so that God can speak to you and lead you to me. You know, the Old Testament is clear. And you say, really? Well, it is treated as clear by God to you, to me. He assumed that we should be able to understand. It is clear for Jewish believers, but it's also clear for the Gentile. And I think this is a marvelous thing to think about. Paul writes mainly to the Gentile world. You know, the churches in the New Testament, besides Jerusalem and Judea, the operation is mainly in the Gentile world. But Paul writes the Corinthians and said, these things are written to you as an example. What is written to the Gentiles as an example? The Old Testament. He expects them to learn the Old Testament as an example of their faith. So a lot of the Gentiles come to faith. They don't know Judaism. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know, what's going on. They don't know about Abraham. They don't know about Genesis. They have not heard about Isaiah or the prophets. But at the church of Corinth, the church of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, Philippi, where Paul writes epistles, letters to them, he used a lot of argument from the Old Testament. A lot of interpretation from the Old Testament, and he expect them to know. He expect them to learn. He does not say, okay, this is too much for me. This is out of my context. He said, well, learn. Turn on your brain, learn. Open your heart, learn. Because without that, there will be no transformation for you. I'm saying that to our church today. I'm saying that to the church that we have no excuse. And we should be very careful in making up excuse for ourselves and for others. Like I said, you know, I hear complain about that all the time. I'm not one to react. I take it too hard. Too hard, too deep, too long. Well, lots of that is true, especially the long part. But I believe the Scripture is clear. That's why, you know, if I just follow the text, if I just follow the flow of thought, if I just explain the word, the sentences, the argument, everything should be clear because you look at that, you say, oh, that's where it is. So Scripture can never be blamed to be unclear. So when things are unclear in terms of Bible study, then it's between you and your teacher. If it's in the teaching setting like this in the sermon, then the problem is between you and me. But before we blame others or we find excuse for ourselves, we must ask the question: am I stupid? Well, that's what the word Jesus said. Do I use my brain? Number two, am I dull in heart? Am I open to the word? Do I long for the word? And if so, if we all answer the question when Jesus said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart not to believe," and he didn't say in some of Scripture, he expects them to know all Scripture. He said, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So the expectation of Jesus for these two men is that they should know Scripture. And they should form a proper view of Scripture, view of Him out of Scripture, and they should make decisions based on that instead of, you know, being right now tottering at the edge of collapse of their faith because they have neither the foundation of Scripture to build on, nor do they have any process to receive from the Word. So we need to really be dealing with our attitude concerning the Word. And until then, nothing going to happen in the church. Nothing going to happen in family. Nothing going to happen in our life. Regardless of what we do. We can be active. We can do serving. We can do many things. But if we are disconnected at this fundamental level, where God works, where transformation happens, all the business is for nothing. And that's why we must concentrate on bringing the Word in, you know, in our own life, in a personal devotion, in reading the Word. We must be teaching the Word in our small group, in our Bible study, in our wherever you are, because that is the only way people get transformed. I haven't seen anybody transform out of something else. And certainly the Word declare that for us. So Jesus now embarked into the process of correction. So what does he do? You know, like I said, he didn't pat them on the back and say, you know, I feel your pain. You know, it's hard. He didn't say that. What does he do? Verse 27. Well, first, he wants to correct the attitude. So verse 26. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? They have no notion of a suffering Messiah because they refuse to understand or register or read the part that the Messiah shall will suffer. Their expectation is that Christ will come to rule, and they're right to do that. They're right to expect the Messiah to conquer and to establish his kingdom over Israel and over the whole world, but it is only partially that. There's something else that goes first. So that's what Jesus said. Was it not necessary? By divine necessity, by God's plan, by God's revelation, that the Messiah will suffer first before enter into glory. Why do you jump to the second part and neglect the first part? And now the first part is happening and you're about to give up because you don't have the proper understanding of Scripture. That's what he's saying. Don't you understand that the Messiah must suffer first before he can come into glory? And so they were swept up with their own expectation of glory, of their own nation, and they forget the whole revelation of God. So we must also confront our view. You know, a lot of time we have weird view that we come to from somewhere, from some reason. I heard even pastor to say, you know, I'm sick, but I'm not going to take medicine. I'm not just by faith. Well, where do you get the idea that faith means don't take medicine? You can't find it anywhere in Scripture. You assume that, and therefore you're going to embark on that, and you're going to die because of wrong assumption, because God's going to not just change the whole universe just to conform to your expectation. He's not going to do that. You know, name and claim people who say, you know, I put down seed faith and therefore I'm a child of God. I claim this, claim that, and they can claim all they want and nothing's going to happen. Why? Because God is not going to change the universe to conform to your wrong understanding of Scripture. And so he said, you need to fix that. Was it not necessary? And it was for the Christ to suffer this sin and to enter into his glory. And then he said, I'm going to help you. And this is so marvelous, so important. How do you change people? How do you change yourself? He said, I'm going to explain Scripture to you. That's what he said. But then, verse 27, then beginning with Moses And with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures. So remember, they were at the edge of giving up. You know, they're going home. They don't believe in Messiah anymore. They don't feel that it has anything to do with them anymore. And Jesus said, "Let me change you around." How does he do that? He explained to them the things concerning himself in all scripture. So number one, we must understand that the focus of Scripture is Jesus. Now it seems very natural, but it is a huge statement. The focus of Scripture is Jesus. What was said in all the Scripture concerning himself. So Jesus is a theme of Scripture. He is a theme of the Old Testament. All 39 books look at him explicitly or implicitly, starting with Moses in Genesis, sweep throughout the whole thing to the prophets at the end. And it is about Jesus. So learning Scripture is learning about Jesus. Encounter Scripture is encounter Jesus. And this is for us to really come to grasp hold of it. And let Scripture to speak to us about Jesus. Why am I saying this? Because there is a tendency right now in the church and across the land to come to Scripture to learn something for yourself. To treat Scripture, the Bible, as self-help book, you know, how-to book. You know, you want to learn about how to raise family, how to have happy marriage, how to raise your kid, how to do well in your finance. Of course, there are principles in Scripture to do so, but you cannot pigeonhole yourself in such an approach to Scripture and miss the whole point. And the point is, it's about the incarnate Word in the written text. The text is about the Word. And the Word is about revelation of God about His Son. And only in that encounter. So you know, yeah, I mean, in study group, there are times when you have specific areas. That's fine. But overall, in the long term, you must come back to Scripture and let Scripture dictate what you learn and not dictate what Scripture is going to give you. And so that's why, you know, like I said, in our church, we say, well, we're going to go through books, we're going to go through chapters, we're going to go through verses. Why? Because that is a written text. That's how the Scripture is given to us. It's given in this form. We're going to follow this form. Why? Because it will lead us to Christ. Like today, you would not have come to this chapter, unless, you know, we follow this. Then why do we get to this text today? Well, because we handled the previous text from 1 to 12 last time. And so now is this portion that come to us. And we discover Christ in a way that would not be possible for us if we would select ourselves. And so here's what Jesus said. I'm gonna talk about myself. And he begins with Moses and with all the prophets. He explained the things concerning himself in all Scripture. And I attempted to say, maybe we should do that. Maybe we should just, you know, go through all the Scripture and find out about Jesus. But that will take way too long, and your complaint will be good, it will be right. But let me just do some quick ones, okay? I think he probably would start in Genesis 3:15 when he said, you know, the promise of the seed of the woman, that's me, okay? Just as soon as sin is committed, God grace cover, and he promised the Redeemer, that's me. And he may point out that in Genesis 3, when God killed the animal to make covering for Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness, he said that sacrificial animal died to cover the sin. That speak about me. In Genesis 6, when we talk about the flood and the ark, and he said the ark speak about me as salvation. And Peter, later on in Peter, he said Christ was the ark of salvation. In Genesis 22, when the story about Isaac sacrifice, he said, you know, that's when God said, don't hurt the child, I'll have prepared you a sacrifice, the substitution. He said, the substitution speak about me. Well, certainly he will come to Exodus 12 because he talked about the Passover lamb. You know, you take the Passover lamb on Nisan 10, and then you kill it on Nisan 14. He said, don't you guys realize that just happened last week? Nisan 10, I went into Jerusalem, Nissan 14, I was killed. I mean, just 3 days ago, you realize that that's about me, right? Leviticus talking about offerings. He said there are five types of offering. They all speak about my sacrifice before the Lord. Day of Atonement, you know, so many different things about the Day of Atonement. He said each and every part of it talk about me, not only the sacrifice on the altar, but the scapegoat that you sent out to the desert. It's about me. I'm taking your sin away. Deuteronomy 21, where it said, you know, cursed is one who on the tree. He said, you think God is talking about general things? He's talking about me. I was hung on the tree 3 days ago. It's about me. And certainly he stopped at Psalm 22. You realize that. Psalm 22 is exactly what happened. He said, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, you heard that in Scripture? I said that on the cross. You read about people dividing my the clothes. Well, it's my clothes that they divided. They talk about Isaiah 53. I mean, he can walk through that Isaiah 53. It's certainly, you know, I have it here to read, but I assume that and we'll trust that you understand what it is. When we talk about he took on our infirmities, carry our sorrow. How about Daniel 9? He said, you know, let's go to the prophets, Daniel 9, about the prophecy of 70 weeks, and the Messiah will be cut off after 69 weeks. If you realize, starting from the time of Nehemiah, building the wall of Jerusalem, you count exact date, guess what you get? Monday, the time of triumphant entry. You know, the prophecy is about me. On and on and on and on. He said, Zechariah 12:10, talk about the one they pierce. You realize they pierce me, something that they don't do to crucify people. They pierce me on the cross. So again, what's going on here? Jesus said, you must see me first in the Word. You must believe me by faith in the Word before anything happened. You cannot just enter into experience with me and count that as the foundation of relationship, because no transformation happened there. So remember his rebuke, dull heart, empty head, stupid people. And I think we must take that seriously whenever we neglect the Word, neglect worship, neglect the time of Bible study, neglect where the Word is proclaimed. Let that rebuke echo in our head. He is calling us airhead and dull heart because we have avoided or abandoned the very means that God is using to change his people. No excuse. It's not too hard. It's not too long. It's not too deep. Well, too long, I can admit to that, some of that. But if we have that attitude, we can never learn. Okay, it's too long. Okay, it's too hard for now. But God said, you turn on your head, you open your heart, someday you will love it. Someday it will change you. You willing to do that? And it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us and our needs and you know, the Sally and Henry's or the Saddleback Sam. You know all that, right? Seeker sensitive movement. You have to form your message to fit the people. No, you don't. You present Jesus to them. That's all you need to do. You present the Word. They will see Jesus, and they will be transformed. So when the disciples were tottering at the edge of giving up, Jesus did not comfort them. He scolded them, and the reason that they did not believe in Scripture. To strengthen despondent disciples, Jesus did not pump them up with words of encouragement. He explained Scripture to them. And so must we. Let me just hurry up to the third point, and that is the proof of transformation. Let me just say quickly that the proof of transformation is simple. The proof of transformation is seen in what you do, in where you go, in what drives you, in what you live for. And there's a 100-degree turn here in both directions. You know, they were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They encounter Christ through the Word, and now they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem. There's a total change in their attitude. When Jesus said, "What's going on?" They stood still, their faces were downcast, and now they say, were not our hearts burning within us? I mean, there's a total change in attitude. There's a change in their mission. They were going home and giving up, but now they're back in the field with the message. It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So in verse 28, as they approached the village where they were going, and he acted though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. You know, why is he pretending or appear like he's going further? Because if they want more of Scripture, they must ask. He's not going to, you know, stuff that down their throat. They say, let me stay and then, you know, explain more Scripture to you the next 2 days. No, he said, okay, let's go. We have a time together. But he opened the door for them so that they can say, you know, it's not about courtesy. It's not about hospitality right here, because Jesus is not homeless. He's not outside that you must invite him in. He has his destination. He go on. That's where people walk on the road. They say, okay, we say bye-bye now. I'm going on. But they said, you know, you can go on. And they use very strong word. They urge him very strongly, stay with us. Why? Because we want more of what you give us. You know, you give us understanding of Scripture. Now, why? If you're not in a hurry, if you don't have anywhere to go, or if you can change your plan, please stay with us, because we want more of the Word. And I think sometimes when the Lord make that opening for us, we let him go. We say, okay, well, we learn enough today. We learn enough this week. We learn enough from here and there. So another Bible study, another time with the Word, no, that's too much. So we let him go. No, we must insist. You must stay with us. You must change your plan so that we have more of your Word to us. And that's what happened. And so, conclusion, verse 29, so he went in and stayed with them. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it will be given. And when it comes to the Word, very few people seek, very few people ask, and nothing, very little is given. Why? Because nobody asked, stay with us. Nobody say, I want more. Well, very few people. And so we don't want to be pouting ourselves, but we want to see the principle here, that even though it is a means of transformation, the only means of transformation that the Lord used to change his people, he allowed them to participate if they want to be changed or not. You know, he does not force a change on us. And that's why if he does, sometimes we wish he just changed me, force me the Word, make sure that I read, make sure that I go to hear the preaching, make sure that I go to Bible study, make sure that I'm in Sunday school class. No, he doesn't make sure. You can walk out right now. You can go home. You can sleep. But the ones who say, stay with us, get transformed. And so they also come to the conclusion with him. When he had declined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and break it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I like the word then. Then means something happened before that. Then it happened next. What happened before that was that they were given Scripture. They were given explanation. They were changing their attitude. They want more of the Word. They buy into the means of transformation. They are hungry now for the truth. And so Jesus said, okay, good. Now we can do the next thing. You can see me now. And I wonder how, you know, again, that we miss this then, and we forget that something must happen before we can see the Lord, before we can experience his power, before we can have personal relationship with him. We must encounter him in the text, in the Word, in Scripture, and not by imagination or by our own feelings. And he vanished from their sight. Not just went away, you know, the moment they recognized him, he vanished, because we know that he stay and talk. Why do we know that? Because they know about the Lord appeared to Simon. There's no way that they could know that unless the Lord tell them, because they left Jerusalem before Jesus appeared to Simon. All they know was Simon and Peter and John ran to the tomb. That's all they know. They didn't know that he. So he must have told them. He must have told them, you know, here I am, I'm alive, I have appeared to Mary Magdalene, I have appeared to the two women, I appeared to you guys, I appeared to Simon. And especially Simon, we have a special message for him, so make sure that Simon understands that he must come back to me. So they were given a mission. They were given a mission, and how do they attribute to the change? And this is very important, listen to me. 32, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us when we met him? Right? No. Well, they just met the Lord Jesus alive from the grave, the resurrected Jesus. What greater things can be more than that to change their heart? But they did not attribute the transformation to the meeting with Jesus. This is what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining scriptures to us? They attribute the transformation to the means of the scripture, even though they just met the Christ. Because that's how God works. They understand the means. They embrace it. And their hearts burning. Is your heart burning for the Word? Is your heart burning for the Lord? Is your heart burning for the lost? Is your heart burning for the work, the affairs of the Lord? How do you get there? When he explained scripture to us. And so they get up that very hour. I mean, it's late. You know, when they get back to Jerusalem, it's probably, you know, closer to midnight. But they say, we can't stay here. We can't wait till morning. We've got to do it now. Because they are different now. They're a different person now. They have encountered Jesus in his word, in his truth. And they must act. They must live out. They are different people. And so they come back. They come back to the work. They come back to the service. They come back to the mission. They are now serving as messenger, saying the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. And that's a story. They began relating their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So more of the word. And when you have the word, you can change in the direction of your life. Instead of going home, giving up, you're going back to the field. You change your attitude. Lukewarm, dying, trying, giving up, disappointed, to burning hot. Something has happened in me. You change your focus. It's no longer about the expectation of glory, but it is to proclaim the Lord in his name. So would you want that in your life? Would I want that for me? The Lord said, there's a way to do that. I'm ready. Are you going with me? Let's stand. And just simply turn to the next person and say, let's pray together. Let's just pray for what you have received, what God speaks to you, and we respond to him in our commitment. So you can pray by yourself if that's what you desire, but it's good to commit with one another.